Well, thank you very much, Tony. It's just a joy to hear you again. It's a long time since I heard you sing. It's a real joy to be back here, too. I have some happy memories of visiting with you in times past. Now we're living in North Carolina. Perhaps we might be up here one, a little more often. Hope so, anyway. Although I travel extensively for the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, I do get home once in a while. It's nice to see Brother McNeil. I'm going to tell you a story about him. I've known Brother Bill for quite a while. Did you ever hear about the time that he had the fire and his whole library was burned up? All his books, both of them. And the worst part was, he was telling me he hadn't colored in one of them yet. If you have your Bible, please turn to Philippians chapter 2. One of the greatest statements in the entire Bible concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Writing in this great chapter, chapter 2 of his letter to his dear friends at Philippi, Paul says, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Trust the Holy Spirit will be pleased to bless the reading of his own precious word to our hearts this morning. In this magnificent statement concerning the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit introduces us to his person and introduces us to his passion and introduces us to his position. He gives us a fourfold picture of our Lord. And the interesting thing is that as you look at this picture, you recognize at once that you've seen it before. He is Christ Jesus. That's how he begins. Well, of course, that's exactly the way that Matthew introduces us to Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus is Christ Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one for whom the Jews have been waiting. The Christ was Jesus. Jesus was the Christ. There was once a time, of course, in his life that the Apostle Paul would never have put those two words together. In his unconverted days as Saul of Tarsus, he would never have dreamed for a single moment ever of putting those two words together. But now he tells us that he is Christ, Jesus. That's how Matthew wrote his gospel. He's writing primarily for the Jewish people. And he wanted to convince his countrymen that the one that they had murdered was their Messiah. That they had crucified their Christ. At the moment you open Matthew's Gospel, you are impressed with this is Matthew's purpose. You have an ancestry of the Lord Jesus on the very first page. That is particularly significant to the Jewish people because when they looked at their Bible, which is our Old Testament, they have, of course, the same books in their Bible that we have in our Old Testament, but they're not in the same order. The last book in the Jewish Bible is not the book of Malachi, although it's in there. The last book in the Jewish Bible is the book of Chronicles. And if you look at the book of Chronicles, you discover that it begins with 9 chapters of names. Ezra the scribe, who wrote the book of Chronicles after the Babylonian captivity, he wrote the book to interpret to the Jewish people the meaning of their history. There were many who had come back and they had received a mandate from the prince of Persia not to establish a throne or to build a palace, but to raise an altar and build a temple. And perhaps there were many thoughtful Jewish people who were saying, well, what has happened to God's great promise to David, that David will never lack a man to sit upon his throne? Ezra the scribe wrote the book of Chronicles to show them that while the throne was gone, the line was still there. And then came the silent centuries, 400 years, when God had nothing to say to the sons of men. And I suppose thoughtful Jews would again be raising the question, now what happens to the royal line of David? And a Jew turning, you see, from that list in the book of Chronicles, the last book in his Bible, to the first page of the New Testament, he would see a list of names that goes right back to that other list of names. But it carries the list on down through the silent centuries until at last he's confronted with the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was Christ Jesus. The very first thing Matthew tells us as he gets down to business in his gospel is the story of the coming of the wise men from the east. And they were saying, where is he that is born king, king of the Jews? And you find all the way through his gospel, Matthew is just simply painting for us this picture of the Lord Jesus, that the one that had been murdered on the cross of Calvary was the Messiah, the son of David, David's son, and David's Lord. He was their Messiah. Christ Jesus, says Paul, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that's exactly the way John writes his gospel. John wants to introduce us to the fact that the one who stepped out of eternity into time at a place called Bethlehem many long years ago was the one who was the second person of the Godhead, without beginning or ending of days, uncreated, self-existing, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father. John doesn't take us anywhere near the cradle, doesn't tell us at all about Bethlehem, doesn't bother with that. He's not a bit concerned, really, about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He's concerned about the deity of the Lord Jesus. And as John begins to write, he says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." John doesn't tell us about the birth of a babe at Bethlehem. Matthew does that. The prophet Isaiah had long centuries before made the statement, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The child born, that was his humanity. The son given, that was his deity. To find the child born, you go to the Gospel of Matthew. To see the son given, you go to the Gospel of John. The only time John comes anywhere near the cradle, really, is in that great statement where he says that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but had everlasting life. He was the Son given. As you read through the Gospel of John, you'll see that all the way through, John is emphasizing this aspect of things. There came a day in the life of our Lord where His enemies put Him to the test. And He looked them in the face and He made a most remarkable statement. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And He took upon Himself the greatest name for God in the Old Testament, the name I Am. It was known amongst the Jews as the ineffable name. They wouldn't pronounce it. In the days of the Lord Jesus, that name had not been audibly spoken by the Jews for centuries. They were so afraid of taking the name of the Lord their God in vain, wouldn't even speak it at all. In fact, in the Old Testament, they actually changed the name from Jehovah to Adonai. Wherever you see in your King James text the name Lord in capital letters, it's really the name Jehovah. But they changed the name so that they wouldn't use that name in vain. And here the Lord Jesus stood before them and He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." They understood perfectly well what He was saying. Being in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And they took up stones to stone Him. You stop to think of what He actually said. It's the most remarkable statement. It would have been an astonishing enough statement had He said, "Before Abraham was, I was." It would have been true. In fact, grammatically, that's the way He should have said it. Humanly speaking, "Before Abraham was, I was." If He was just stating the fact of His pre-existence. But He was stating far more than that. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now we, of course, exist in three tenses of time. We exist in the past, in the present, in the future. We express our mode of being by saying, "I was, I am, I will be." God doesn't do that. God dwells in the eternal present. God says, "I am, I am, I am." God doesn't have to look at the past and look at the future. He gathers everything up into the eternal present. That's why He revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush as the I Am. Because that's what he is. Dwells in an eternal present tense. The Lord Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Because being in the form of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, uncreated, self-existent, creator of all things, second person of the Godhead, that's the form of existence that he had. When the Lord Jesus was born at Bethlehem, something quite different happened than ever happened before. Something quite different from what will ever happen again. Nothing ever like it happened or will happen in history. When any other babe is born into this world, it's the creation of a new personality. It's the coming into the world of somebody who was never there before. God goes to work and makes a brand new person. When Jesus came, when he was born at Bethlehem, it wasn't the coming into this world, the creation of a new personality. It was the coming into this world of a person who had existed from all eternity. And that's how John introduces us to him. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh. Brought him up. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. That's exactly the way, of course, that Mark introduces us to the Lord Jesus. There's no ancestry of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel because he didn't have an ancestry as the Son of God. His Father was God. And there never was a time when God didn't have a Son and when the Son didn't have a Father. They were co-eternal. And so there's no ancestry in the Gospel of John. It's totally irrelevant. And there is no ancestry of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. But for quite a different reason. There's no ancestry of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark because Mark is going to introduce us to the Lord Jesus as the one Isaiah called the servant of Jehovah, the servant character of the Lord Jesus. And nobody is particularly interested in the ancestry of a servant. If you go and make an application for a position in a company today, they would like to know a bit about you. But they're not particularly interested in your father. And they certainly don't care about your grandfather. And even if you'd been tracing your roots now and could go back to some illustrious forebear, they wouldn't be interested in that. That's totally irrelevant. They want to know, what can you do? What are your credentials? And that's why Mark doesn't bother with an ancestry of the Lord Jesus. He's going to introduce us to Jesus as God's perfect servant, the one who always did those things that pleased the Father. The one who, when he stepped out of eternity into time, said, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And he's the only person in all the history of this planet who has ever perfectly, always, ever and only done nothing but the will of God. And whose life and behavior, conduct and character and conversation was so gratifying to heaven that three times God opened heaven to call down to earth and say, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, if you see him. There's nobody ever lived like him. He's absolutely unique. Mark underlines the fact that he had come not to do his own will, but to do the will of him that sent him. Hadn't come to do his own thing, although he was God. He had come to do the will of his Father. And to demonstrate on planet Earth exactly what it means for a man to live down here who every single moment of every single day, whether as a little babe or as a little boy running around that Nashville home or as a teenager going to school or as a young man working at the carpenter's bench or a traveling preacher, no matter what it was, when he was popular and when he was persecuted, every single moment of every single day, always, ever, only doing just those things that brought joy to the heart of God. There's never been anybody like him. He stands completely apart from all other people. In Gethsemane, as he wept and prayed, because he was thinking of what it was going to cost him to die for your sins and mine. And he pleaded with God, his Father, that there might be perhaps some other way that this cup might be taken from him. He said, however, not my will, but thine be done. And that's how Mark introduces us to Jesus as the one who always did the will of God. He was God's perfect servant. And nobody cares, you see, about the ancestry of a servant. He just wants to see him on the job. He wants to see him performing. And that's how Mark pictures the Lord Jesus. Key words, by the way, it's translated two ways in our English text. It's one word in the Greek. But in our English text, the word immediately and straightway are the two words that summarize the action of the Lord Jesus. It was instant obedience to his Father, always. No questions, no quibbling. Instant, joyful obedience to his Father. It's always struck me, you know, it's particularly appropriate that it should be John Mark who wrote the Gospel of the Servant. The key verse in Mark's Gospel puts it like this: the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for men. You can take the whole Gospel of Mark and split it in two on that one verse. In the first part of Mark's Gospel, you see the Lord Jesus giving his life in service. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Second part of the Gospel, you see him giving his life in sacrifice, to give his life as a ransom for many. It's commonly believed that Mark's Gospel bears the impress of the personality and the teaching of Simon Peter. And Peter had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He'd seen him in action. But it's Mark who actually wrote the Gospel, and it's appropriate that Mark should write the Gospel of the Servant, because that's where he failed. You remember when the church at Antioch listened to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and they took their two best men, Paul and Barnabas, and laid their hands upon them, and after fasting and praying and waiting upon God, sent them out to evangelize the regions beyond and to preach the Gospel to the untold millions still untold. First missionaries ever to go out to the foreign field went from that little church at Antioch, and it wasn't until there'd been a great deal of prayer and exercise before God that they took that move. But then there's a footnote. It says they had John Mark, that's the man who wrote the Gospel later, they had John Mark to be their minister. That is, they had John Mark to be their servant. There was none of the same spiritual exercise, incidentally, about the sending of John Mark to the mission field that you have with the other two. It just almost seems like a footnote that John came along and got all excited about it and said, I'd like to come. And Uncle Barnaby says, okay, I've asked Paul. And Paul says, all right. And the church says, that's all right with us. And John Mark went. And he didn't go very far. He went with them across the island of Cyprus. Uncle Barnabas was leading the way. And then when they got over to the mainland of Asia Minor, it's quite obvious that Uncle Barnabas was now going to take a back seat to the Apostle Paul. And Paul started to make alarming statements as far as John was concerned about going up through the Cilician gate and on up into that wild, wild North Galatian country. And John had been in town long enough to hear the stories of the brigands that infested those hills. One took one's life in one's hands going up there. And after listening to this for a little while and seeing that Paul was absolutely determined that that's where they were going to go, he comes in and he says, well, he says, I'm quitting. I'm going home to my mom. You can wash your own pots and pans. You can run your own errands, Paul. I'm going off. And he failed as a minister, as a servant. I mean, he was recovered later through the gracious ministry of Barnabas and the equally gracious ministry of Peter. And much later, Paul says, when he's in prison, bring John Mark, he's profitable to the ministry. But in the meantime, he'd written his gospel and learned what it meant for one always to do those things that please the Father, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and says, Paul, he was made in the likeness of men. That, of course, is exactly the way Luke wrote his gospel. Show us the Lord Jesus who was made in the likeness of men. When you look at Luke's gospel, you see that Luke does have an ancestry of the Lord Jesus, but it's quite different from Matthew's ancestry. Matthew takes us back as far as David, the founder of the Hebrew royal family, because he wants to show that Jesus was the Messiah. That he was the son of David. He was the rightful heir to David's throne. But Luke is concerned with something much bigger than that. He doesn't stop with David, the founder of the Hebrew royal family. He doesn't even stop with Abraham, the founder of the Hebrew racial family. He goes right back to Adam. Because he wants us to see that the Lord Jesus was not just related to the Hebrew family, he was related to the human family. And all the way through the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, you're impressed with the fact that Luke is introducing us to the perfect man. Man as God always intended man to be. Matthew wrote for the Jews. Mark wrote for the Romans. Luke wrote for the Greeks. I have a feeling in my own heart that Luke was a Greek. I rather like Professor Ramsey's statement that when Paul saw in a vision at Troas a man from Macedonia, next morning a man from Macedonia walked into his camp and said, come over and help us. His name was Luke. If you know anything at all about the structure of the book of Acts, you know that the we passages are very significant, because that means Luke was with him. And that's where you have the first we passage. Luke comes on the scene. He doesn't introduce himself, but by inference, that's when he walked into Paul's camp. Right at that particular moment, I believe Luke was a Greek. I had a great longing to introduce the Greek people to the Lord Jesus. If there was one thing the Greeks wanted more than anything else, they worshipped manhood, perfect manhood. That was their great ideal. In fact, they peopled Mount Olympus with gods made in the image and likeness of men. took the lines of human personality and spread them out into infinity and conceived of God as a kind of a superman. But since they took the lines of fallen human personality and projected the lines of fallen human personality into infinity, they peopled Mount Olympus with gods made in the image and likeness of fallen men. And the Greek gods were fallen gods, full of lust and viciousness and savagery and incest and adultery. Now what God does in the Gospel of Luke, he says, well, I'll give you back a perfect man. There he is. His name is Jesus. A perfect man. Now you take the lines of his personality and project the lines of his personality into infinity. Now that's exactly what I'm like. I'm just like Jesus. J.B. Phillips calls the Lord Jesus God in focus. God in focus. And the Lord Jesus could say, do you want to know what God is really like? Then all you have to do is look at me. When Philip said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us, Jesus looked at him. He says, have I been so long with you, Philip, yet hath you not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. If you were to say to me, I should like to see your Father, and I were to say to you, that's not the least bit necessary. If you've seen me, you've already seen my Father. You'd call the nearest psychiatrist and say, we've got somebody here you need to talk to. But the Lord Jesus could say that. He was, as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2 in the Phillips translation, he was the visible expression of the invisible God. And that's how Luke introduces us to Jesus. And so you see, he is Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, who made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one gives us a different view of this astonishing individual who invaded time from outer space 2,000 years ago and who is as relevant to the human race today in this 20th century as he was when he lived among us nearly 2,000 years ago. That's his person. Then we have his passion. You don't have to get alarmed. I'm not going to take the same length of time with these last two points. His passion. Being found in passion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of cross. Oh, you know, in his unconverted days, as far as Paul was concerned, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, that was the most impossible thing about Christianity. That he was nailed, this one who claimed to be the Son of God, who laid every claim to being the Messiah of the Jewish people. That he might possibly die, yes, that could be conceded. But that he should die upon a Roman cross, when the law said, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that was the most impossible thing about Christianity to unconverted Saul of Tarsus. After he met the risen Christ and saw the print of the nails in his hand, that became the most impressive thing about Christianity. That the Son of God having become the Son of Man, should become obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. For such a cruel death he died. He was cast out and crucified. And those loving hands that did such good, they nailed them to a cross of wood. But you know, God never leaves us there. You can go into many a church in our country today and around the world, and the thing that you'll see when you go in, you'll see a cross, and you see a man nailed to a cross of wood. Or you'll see a little baby in a woman's arm. That's not our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not a baby in a woman's arms. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not hanging on a cross of thorns. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The one who once was in the cradle, who once was on the cross, is now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he is enthroned there on the throne of the living God. And he has every right to be there, because he is God. And the day is coming when every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think perhaps that must be the greatest tragedy of a lost eternity. To go out of this life into a lost eternity and to be lost forever. And for all eternity to have to confess with your mouth, as you bend the knee in the caverns of the damned, and to be forced to confess with your mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. He's Lord. When you might have known him as Savior and Lord. You see, this morning, you have an opportunity to come and know Jesus as your Savior. You're going to own him as your Lord anyway. That is settled in heaven. Well, whatever you do with Jesus, you're going to own him as Lord. Why not accept him as Savior? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the Son of thy love, the Lord Jesus Christ, the altogether lovely one, the one whom angels worship, the one who in some measure the world today, in this period of the year, in some way they think about him, he's intruded upon their notice by carols that are sung on the radio, by the messages that are preached all around this country today. People are being forced to think of Jesus, whether they like it or not. Grant, Lord, we pray that we who are here in this place, gathered in his name, in his presence, might own him as Savior and Lord, and pass from death unto life, and look forward to the day when we shall see him face to face. In whose name we pray. Amen.